Okay, thank you so much. Thank you everybody for taking time and coming. Here in Israel, at least the state of Israel has provided us with appropriate programming for today, which kind of ties into what we're talking about, that Tisha B'Av is on the one hand timeless, but on the other hand very timely, very much connected to specific history. And that message was very much brought home to us, those of us who are here watching the news, and I'm sure a lot of you there are also watching the news. For the people who are in the south who are running to shelters, Tisha B'Av is very much brought home. So here in Gush Etzion, we don't have that experience, thank God, but we do connect with the people who are feeling that and hope that everybody is safe. And I guess that's how I want to start. So like I said, on the one hand, Tisha B'Av is it's timeless. There's a cycle of mourning. There are certain events and stories that we repeat over and over and over again. And in fact, there are people who say, well, maybe we should change some of our liturgy and some of our mourning in light of the fact that we now have the state of Israel, and certainly in light of the fact of the past 55 years that we now have the Old City and the Kotel and Har HaBayit. But there is a sense of timelessness and of mourning for past events. But on the other hand, Tisha B'Av also connects up to each generation. And it happens to be that very many events happen in and around the time of Tisha B'Av, and each generation connects its personal story to the tragedies, the timeless tragedies of Tisha B'Av. And we have expulsions, and we have the deportation from the Warsaw Ghetto, and we have the story of Gush Katif, and so many things are tied into this time period, this time of year, which is not accidental, as we saw in the past few days. Wars tend to start in the summer, and many communities tied their personal tragedies into the larger tragedy of Tisha B'Av, in a way, kind of an inverse of Purim, right? We know we have communal Purims, that different communities that were saved, and they have their own celebrations. Just to tell everybody, oh, thank you, the bombing in Buenos Aires. Yes, there are so many different stories. There is no official source sheet, but there are going to be some sources just on the screen, so don't look for the source sheet. And also, if you have questions or comments, please put them in, and hopefully I will have time at the end. So already from the very beginning, certainly from Chazal's perspective, Tisha B'Av is a Yom Mu'ad L'Poranut, right? A day that is destined for tragedy already from the time in the desert, right? So we have the famous Mishnah in Ta'anit that talks about the events that happened, well, first on the 17th of Tammuz and then on the 9th of Av. On the 9th of Av, it was decreed upon our ancestors that they would die in the wilderness and not enter Israel, Eretz Israel. The temple was destroyed the first time and the second time. Beitar was captured and the city of Jerusalem was plowed. Now, again, Chazal sometimes play a little, right? Play a little with the dates. It's not always exact. We know if you read in Tanakh, at the end of Sefer Melachim, the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem is actually on the 7th of Av and not on the 9th of Av. Okay, so Chazal say it stretches till the 9th of Av. And we sometimes will play a little bit with the dates, but much does happen in and around the 9th of Av, starting with our time in the desert, right? And if you do the math and you can figure it out, it's not particularly difficult. And there are rabbis who figure it out. The Meraglim return, right, from the land of Israel, and you have this crying, this Bichiyah LeDorot, right? We're going to see this other source in the Gemara and Tanit in a minute. And from that point on, every year, according to the rabbis, every year, people dig their graves, lie down in them on the 9th of Av, okay, and wait for that generation, that year's people to die, because we know everybody's going to die before they enter the land, and depends what year it's going to be. And they would lie in their graves, they would sleep in their graves until the 15th. Of Av, until Tu B'Av. Why? Because they weren't always 100% sure of the dates. And Tu B'Av, full moon, then we know that it's okay and people can get up, and anyone who's going to die that year has already died, right? And that's one of the reasons we celebrate on Tu B'Av, by the way. But we already have from the desert, long before the Mikdash is destroyed, long before the Mikdash is built. We have this connection of Tu B'Av, of Tisha B'Av, and you can see it here in the Gemara and Ta'anit. It is further written, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Rabbah said that Rabbi Yochanan said that night was the night of the ninth of Av. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to them, "You wept needlessly that night, and I will therefore establish for you a true tragedy over which there will be weeping in future generations." Right? Atem bechitem bechia lechinam, and you're going to have a bechia lidorot. And again, like I said, many, many different things that happen at this time. One of the very interesting ideas in the last few decades, right, in the last 70 plus years, we've had to think about how to commemorate the Shoah, how to commemorate the Holocaust. And already as the Shoah is going on in the 1940s, there's already talk about creating some special day, right? The Slonim Rebbe talks about creating a day to remember, to recall this great tragedy. And there are others who say, no, we have a day for tragedy. Tisha B'Av is that day. We don't need to make a special day. And this debate actually continue for a while. For example, Menachem Begin thought that there shouldn't be a separate Yom HaShoah. It should all be subsumed into Tisha B'Av. The Rav of Salvechik also thought this. Eventually what happened is that we did get a separate day. We did get this Yom HaShoah, Kaf Zayin Nisan, connected to the uprising in the Warsaw Ghetto. And in a way, both days, kind of, the Shoah gets lost between them. Yom HaShoah doesn't have any real religious ritual to it, and it's difficult to remember. And Tisha B'Av has so many tragedies that the Shoah, even though there are keynotes for the Shoah, but the Shoah is kind of swallowed up in all the other terrible things that have happened. But it's interesting to understand that there was this movement at one point to include the Shoah in the tragedies of Tisha B'Av, which is a classic Jewish response. Okay, so we're going to go through some of the keynotes that look at historical events. Obviously not all of them, and there are many, many keynotes, and you're going to have a whole day of learning connected, and I know the Crusaders is definitely going to be part of the story today. But we're going to take a look at some of the stories in the keynote. So for that, I gave you a little bit of a timeline, right? We're not going to talk about the story of Shomron and the exile of the 10 tribes, but that appears in the keynote as well, right? The keynote about Ohaliba and Ohala. We have keynote about the exile of the 10 tribes. So that happens in 722 BCE. Of course, the destruction of the first temple, 586 BCE. The fall of Yodfat. Okay, we're going to talk about Yodfat and Arbel. The Galil falls before Yerushalayim, before the Chorban, early on in the Great Revolt, 67 of the Common Era. 70, of course, is the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the fall of Yerushalayim. 60 years later, we have the story of the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Right, we're going to talk about that. Arzea Limanon and the rabbis of the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Jewish life moves north, the survivors rebuild, and that's going to be part of our story of the Mishmarot Kehuna. Okay, so a lot of these different themes. We're going to jump forward quite a few years to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. We're just going to mention briefly, but he's so important. His Kinav Tzion Halal Tish Ali is so significant. A little bit about the Crusades. 1095 is the call for the first crusade, and a year later we have the terrible massacres in the Rhineland in the communities of Shum, of Speyer, Vormaisa, and Magenta. The crusaders come to Jerusalem in 1099. For the third crusade, the story of the third crusade, we have the terrible story of York in England and the massacre of the Jews there. And we'll end with something a little bit hopeful, which is the return to Yerushalayim, the Ramban, and how the crusaders actually inadvertently helped Jews come back to Yerushalayim. Okay, so that's just to give us a bigger picture of what we're talking about. So we're going to start with the Kina of Chavatzelet HaSharon. One of the first keynote that we say early on in the keynote, and this is the story of the Mishmarot Kehuna. Okay, we know that the Kohanim serve in the Mikdash But already early on, right, according to Sefer Devarim, David already is the one who does this. Other people say, oh, it happens later. But in any case, the Kohanim are divided up into 24 different groups, 24 mishmarot. They are spread out throughout the country. This map is going to be talking about after the Korban, so don't look at this map yet. Okay? They're spread out throughout the country, and the idea is that, and they are listed in Devarim Bet, Perek Kaf Dalet. We have all the names, Yehoyarib, Yedaya, Pashur, right? All of these important names. The idea being that each mishmeret serves 2 weeks a year. Okay? You serve 2 weeks, not in a row, but 1 week, and then you go home, and then you serve another week later. But each mishmeret serves 2 weeks. That adds up, if you do that simple math, to 48 weeks. We have 52 weeks in our year. So this way, you are not always serving on the same time period, which makes it fair, right? Because if you were always serving on Sukkot or on Pesach, you have much more work, right? All these people coming. You also make much more money, or you have much more matznot kiuna because everybody's showing up at that time. So in order to make it fair, it's slightly off of the cycle of the year. So those are our mishmarot kiuna. We have a list of them, okay, and the names sometimes change a little bit, but this is the basic list that you have over here. Yehoyarav, Yedaya, Harim, Sharim, Malkiah, Miman, Hakos, Aviah, Yeshua, Shchaniah, Eliashiv, Yakim, Chapa, Yishabab, Bilga, Imer, Chazir, Hafsat, Pitachiah, Yechezkel, Yachin, Gmul, Okay, and some of the names are more familiar to us, some of the names are less familiar to us, but what's important for our Kina is that post-Qurban, okay, the Mikdash is destroyed. The Kohanim can no longer serve in the Mikdash. We have a general move to the north, which intensifies after the Bar Kokhba revolt. Jewish life essentially stops around Yerushalayim. We have a general move to the north, and we have a lot of traditions about these Mishmarot Keunah that appear in the north of the country. Okay, and the traditions come both from rabbinic sources as well as from archaeology, as well as from piyut, and this is one of the most famous piyutim, written by Rav Elazar HaKalir in the 7th century, and it starts, we'll only do the beginning, Echa yashva chavatzelet hasharon bedamam ron mipi nosei aron. Okay, chavatzelet hasharon is a nickname for Am Yisrael, okay, we hear it in Shir HaShirim. There's another beautiful image. Chavatzelet HaSharon is a flower that we have. It's a sea lily or a sea daffodil, and it's very unusual in that it blooms towards the end of the summer. Most, if you come to Eretz Yisrael this time of year and you travel around, it's pretty brown, right? We have some thistles. We have very little in the way of flowers, but the Chavatzelet HaSharon is unusual in that it blooms in the month of Av. It blooms in August, and so perhaps certainly the Kalir was aware of that. He lived in Eretz Israel, and maybe he's writing that he's calling on Israel Chavatzelet HaSharon to give us a little bit of hope, right? Maybe we're going to bloom again. All right. The Damam Ron Mipi Nosei Aron, the singing ceased from the carriers of the Aron. Bina'u mi mishmarotam Kohanim b'nei Aron, and the Kohanim move from their mishmarot, from their traditional cities, kinimtzar habayit b'misarvei Maron. As the house was given over to those who were stubborn, who fought against the hope that Hashem was give the authority that Hashem was
But
giving
I
them.
lost
But this is
the
also play on the name, right? And you can see in the map, right, we have the different places, and one of them is Meron. And the first Mishmeret, Yehoyariv, who is Misarev, Yariv, right, moves to Meron. So we're not going to go into all of these. There are a lot of famous ones like Tzipori, like Tzfat. Okay. We are going to talk about two particular ones, Yodfat over here, okay, and Arbel. I think somebody is not muted, and they should please mute themselves. Okay, these are two towns in the Galil, kind of on the border between the Galil Elyon and the Galil Tachton. The Arbel very close to Tveria, very close to the Kinneret, and Yodfat really in the middle of the mountains over here. Both of them important places, both of them archaeological sites, and we're going to take a look at each of these, as they are written about in the Kina, and also in terms of their history. Okay, so Yodfat, let's look at the Kina first, and then we'll talk about the history. Vayetzei Hadar Om Bekesef Nichpat, gone is the splendor of the people covered in silver. Utmuro Efer Al Rosho Kupat, and instead there is ashes on their heads. Venerot Nichbu Uminora Nichpat, and the candles are extinguished and the menorah is turned over. Kipasho Belechem Upat, because they didn't give bread to the poor. Nilkida Yodfat. Yodfat was captured. So Yodfat was a city already from Hashmonai times. Okay. According to the Gemara, it's a city that had a wall around it from the time of Yoshua. Archaeologists have only found remains from like second century before the Common Era, Hashmonai times. Very important city. And when the attack in the Great Revolt begins, right, the Romans come to attack. The Jews rebel against the Romans in the year 66. In the spring of 67, Roman forces commanded by the general Vespasian come to attack. They begin in the Galil, and Yodfat is the first major battle. It's described to us very carefully by Josephus, who's the commander. Okay, this is before Josephus becomes a traitor and joins the Roman side. He's the commander of the Galil. He goes, he fortifies Yodfat. You can go today and you can see the wall that's around the top. You can actually see today the Parks Authority has come and has put up kind of visual aids, pieces of a battering ram, spears and shields of the Roman invaders. It's actually very evocative. If you stand on top and you look down to where the Romans were, you can really understand the siege that is going on. This is the first major battle, and it's very much a proving ground for both the Jews and the Romans. If each one of them has a great stake in winning and in capturing Yodfat, the Romans are on the bottom. The Jews on the top have plenty of food, but they don't have enough water. And the Romans besiege the city in Iyar and in Sivan, okay, beginning of the summer months, very hot, not enough water. Josephus knows that the Romans know that they don't have enough water, and he uses psychological tactics. He tells the people to do laundry and to hang it out on the walls, right? To say, look how much water we have. We have so much water that we can do laundry. But it doesn't matter, because the Romans really have unlimited resources, and they attack using catapults, using arrows, using a battering ram. They finally breach the wall, and they break into the city. The people hide out in the cisterns, but the Romans find them and attack them and kill them on the first of Tammuz. We have a crazy story with Josephus himself, who's hiding out in one of the cisterns with many fighters, and he tries to convince them to surrender because he understands it's a lost cause. There's no way they're going to be able to survive. They refuse. They want to commit suicide. They draw lots, and Josephus tells about how he rigs the lots so that he is the last one standing. He and another man are the last one standing, and he convinces the other guy not to commit suicide, and then he goes out and he gives himself up to the general, to Vespasian, a story very similar to the story of Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, except that Josephus is doing it to save his skin, right? Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai is doing it to save the Jewish people. One of the most evocative things that the archaeologists found in Yodfat, besides all the weapons and the cisterns and the bones and everything else, they found a stone that this is a replica of both sides of it. Okay? One side has the image of a crab, okay? And one side has the image of a grave, or a nefesh, really, right? The monument that goes above a grave. And what we think this means, we know that Yodfat fell on the first of Tammuz. Tammuz, the zodiac sign for Tammuz is a crab. And the nefesh, the grave, is a symbol of death. So here we have somebody in the city who says, we died in Tammuz. That's basically what you're seeing here. So Yodfat is a very, very terrible, very powerful story. Later on, it's resettled and the Kohanim come and live there, but its major story is from the time of the Great Revolt. Arbel does not have as terrible or as dramatic a story, fortunately. It's also a Jewish community that goes back to Hashmonai times. We hear about one of its very famous residents is somebody we hear about in Pirkei Avot called Nitai HaArbeli, who's one of the Zugot. He's very, very early on, right? He's before the Churban HaBayit. The verses of the Kina about Arbel, right? Everything, of course, has to rhyme. So, Tumata Hechnifa Tevel, her impurity covered her defilement, polluted the world. Bina'ala Rav Chovel. The Rav Chovel is the captain, and of course, the captain is Hashem, right? Hashem goes away, goes up. Ba'anan avak raglav ka'avel, and a cloud covers his feet like a barefoot mourner. The ein mitkarbel, and there is no kohanim putting on their, they're not wrapping themselves up in their priestly garments. Bekohanei arbel. Okay, so again, arbel, the people of arbel are also mourning the temple. In arbel, there's all kinds of dramatic things that we find. There's a very dramatic sight. It's on a cliff. I'll show you a picture in a minute of how incredible it is. It's located on a cliff. Josephus tells us a crazy story from the time of Herod about how the Jews of Arbel didn't want to accept the authority of Herod, and so they hid out in the caves on the cliffs. But Herod was not deterred, and he sent his soldiers down. He lowered them from the tops of the cliffs in cages to attack the rebels inside the caves. So it's a very, very dramatic sight. A Beit Knesset discovered there. Unclear exactly when it's from, but a very beautiful Beit Knesset that uses some basalt, some local stone, but also some imported limestone. Very, very beautiful, imported and expensive limestone. And that's the Beit Knesset of Arbel. But we have an incredible image, a literary image, to match with this incredible photographic image. When you stand up at the top by the Beit Knesset of Arbel, you can see the Bikat Arbel, right? You can see the valley. The cliffs are on one side, and there's this very deep, dramatic valley which goes out to the Kinneret, heading to the east. And you can completely picture this beautiful imagery in the Yerushalmi and Brachot. Rabbi Chiya the Elder and Rabbi Shimon bar Chalafta were walking through the Arbel Valley at daybreak, and when they saw the first rays of dawn, Rabbi Chiya the Elder said to Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta, "Berebi, such is Israel's redemption. Kachi gulatan shel Yisrael. At first, it comes slowly, slowly, kima, kima, and as it progresses, its light increases." Right? They saw the Ayelet HaShachar, the first rays of dawn, and that's exactly what it looks like. Right? The light comes up little by little, and then it breaks out into the whole valley, and you can really stand in the Arbel and picture this beautiful image of the Geulah coming forth. So this idea of the Mishmarot Keunah, as I said, it's saved for us by the Kalir in his piyut. He tells us all these places, but it's also saved for us physically in various archaeological sites where we find these plates that have the Mishmarot Kehunah written on them, right? You can see this one here on the left is from a Beit Knesset in Caesarea. There's only a little bit that's left of it, but we know it, right? We know it from other sources, so we're able to fill it in, but we can clearly see the Mishmarot, right? It says Mishmeret Shisha, Mishmeret Shishasar, Mishmeret Shivasar, and we can fill them in. Another one that's an even crazier one is this one on the right here, which was preserved in its entirety. It's a metal plate from Yemen that was actually found in secondary use in a mosque, right? They clearly didn't know what it said, but they liked the plate and they used it. Why would you have these in Beit Knesset? So we have traditions that in Byzantine times, right, long after Churban HaBayit, there were Beit Knesset that would recite these Mishmarot, or they would say a piyut in honor of the Mishmeret of that week. It was remembered for many, many, many centuries, for a long, long time. And it seems these Kohanim still lived in various enclaves for a very long time. We have a rabbi from 16th century Sfat, Rabbi Moshe Basula, who talks about a town called Kfar Hanania, right? Kfar Hanania, not far from Meron, that was a Kohanim town in his time in the 16th century. Kohanim liked to stick together. It was helpful for them for marriage. It was helpful for them to prepare for the Geulah, right? We hear a similar thing in Drom Har Hebron, in the southern Hebron hills. So it is a fascinating thing that that continued up until not so long ago, up until 400 or 500 years ago. Okay, so we're going to move on from the Kohanim to the martyrs. A very, very famous story that is told in a number of keynote, including on Yom Kippur, and that's of the 10 martyrs, the Aseret Harugei Malchut. On Yom Kippur, we read one very famous called the Ela Eskera, which has a whole kind of an introductory story that talks about Yosef, being told by his brothers and the Roman emperor hears about this and he wants to punish 10 tzaddikim like the 10 brothers of Yosef. On Tisha B'Av, we don't have that introduction, but we do have this listing of various martyrs, right? Arzei HaLebanon, Adirei HaTorah, right? The cedars of Lebanon, the strongholds of Torah, Baalei Trisin b'Mishnah u'b'Gemara, right? The defenders of the Mishnah and the Gemara, these warriors who fought impurity, their blood was spilled, and they fought with bravery. These are the 10 martyrs. Now, this is written in the 12th century by Rabbi Meir ben Yechiel. It's talking about these great rabbis killed by the Romans. The 10 martyrs is not a historical document, right? There, some are killed earlier, some are killed later. It doesn't all fit together as one seamless story. However, it does tell us about the circumstances surrounding the very, very difficult period of the Bar Kokhba revolt, slightly before it, slightly after, the decrees against the Jews, the decrees against Torah learning, hey, things that we didn't really find in the Great Revolt, which was much more about sovereignty and independence and paying taxes. The Bar Kokhba revolt is much more about Torah and teaching Torah and keeping Shabbos and circumcision. And this kina is very much about those teachers and those rabbis and what they did. And we know in the Bar Kokhba revolt, Jews used guerrilla warfare. They went and they hid out. We have hideout caves like this all over the Shvela, all over the lowlands of Yehuda. This is one of them in a place called Chir Beit Midrash, not far from Beit Shemesh. We found now caves also in the area of the Dead Sea, in the Judean Desert, even in the Galil. This revolt was in a lot of different places. One of the spearheads, the leaders of the revolt, who was of course killed by the Romans in a very spectacular way, probably in Caesarea, is Rabbi Akiva, right? And of course we have Rabbi Akiva here. Me'acharav hivi'u Rabbi Akiva, Oker Harim v'tochnan zo bazo b'svara, right? Rabbi Akiva, the great thinker and user of logic and of learning. Sarkut bisaro bimasrek barzeli hishtabra. They combed his flesh with an iron comb. Yatzta nishmato beechad ubat kol amra. Right, his soul came out with echad when he said Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And a heavenly voice said, Rabbi Akiva, Ashrecha. Rabbi Akiva, you are fortunate. Your body is pure in all different ways. But one of the others who's less well known but is extremely important is Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. And this is the grave of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava in Shfaram. This is a story that's happening when the Jews are already in the north, and Rabbi Akiva, it seems, is no longer, and the Romans have outlawed teaching Torah, and they've also outlawed rabbinic ordination, right? Giving smicha. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, according to the story that we're going to read in a minute, sacrifices himself so that smicha can continue, so that there will be another generation of Torah. This is a generation of a Holocaust. This is a generation where the leaders of Torah are decimated. There is no one to teach. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava understands that he has to ensure the continuity of the oral law. And so he goes and he sacrifices himself. So just to read the kina for a minute, and then we'll get to the story about him. Ben Bava, Rabbi Yehuda acharav hiviu b'shivron leiv ba'azhara. Okay, he's brought afterwards with a broken heart and being warned. Neharag ben shivim shana bidei rasha. He was 70 years old when he was killed by the wicked, the evil people. Yoshev b'ta'anit haya nakiv chasid b'melachto l'mehara. He was sitting in a fast, and he was, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava is described as a chasid, that he always was the righteous one. Anytime it says an anonymous chasid, says the Gemara, this is Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. Mishnato Kavinaki, he always had the correct answer and the correct Misora, but that is not why he is so significant. He's so significant because of this story that we hear in Sanhedrin. Right? One time, the wicked kingdom of Rome issued decrees of religious persecution against the Jewish people. They said that anyone who ordains will be killed, and anyone who is ordained will be killed, and the city in which they ordain will be destroyed, and the signs identifying the boundaries of the city in which they ordain will be uprooted. Okay, so not only will the person be killed, but anyone he gives mincha to will be killed, and the cities will get a collective punishment as well. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava has to deal with all of these challenges. What did Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava do? He went and sat between two large mountains, between two large cities, and between two Shabbat boundaries, between Usha and Shfar'am, right? Usha and Shfar'am, we know in our tradition, these are places that the Sanhedrin moves to, okay? But he deliberately sits between them, between the Tchumei Shabbat. We have actually what was found outside of Usha is a stone that says on it in Greek, Tchum Shabbat. Hey, the boundary of Shabbat. We actually know that there were boundaries that people didn't go beyond them on Shabbat. Why does he do this? Because he doesn't want either city to be made culpable for what he's going to do. And he ordained five elders. And they were Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Elazar ben Shammua. Right? They become the next generation, as we're going to see in this other source here. Rabbi Avia Ezer, Rabbi Nehemiah was also among those ordained. When their enemies discovered them, Rabbi Yehuda said to the newly ordained sages, "My sons, run for your lives." They said to him, "My teacher, what will be with you?" Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava was elderly and unable to run. He said, "In any case, I am cast before them like a stone that cannot be overturned." The Roman soldiers did not move until they had inserted 300 iron spears into him, making him appear like a sieve pierced with many holes. And now we have a discussion in the Gemara. Does he really ordain Rabbi Meir? Doesn't Rabbi Akiva ordain Rabbi Meir? But we want to focus on this story of his sacrifice, right? Not only is he too old to run, but he knows that if he stays, the Roman soldiers will come and attack him, and the others will be able to escape, and they'll be able to continue to teach Torah. A commentary, a 19th century commentary, the Ben Ish Chai, from Iraq, who comments on the Gemara. He writes something called the Ben Yehoyada. He likes to play sometimes with the words. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava says to them, like a stone that cannot be overturned. The Ben Yehoyada says, Evan, the gematria of Evan is me'ahava, from love. That everything that Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava does, he does from Ahava, not from Yira. He's doing things in order to keep the Torah alive. And the people that he ordains become the next generation, as we see later on in the Gemara and Sanhedrin. Rabbi Yochanan says, an unattributed Mishnah is Rabbi Meir. An unattributed Breita is Rabbi Nehemiah. An unattributed Sifra is Rabbi Yehuda. An unattributed Sifrei is Rabbi Shimon. And all of them are Aliba to Rabbi Akiva. All of them are in accordance with the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Akiva is the one who taught the Torah. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava is the one who ensures that the Torah is going to continue and is going to be taught to the next generation. Okay, moving quite far ahead in history. It's Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, right? Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, if we just want to go back to our timeline for a minute so we don't get too lost, let's just remember, okay? So we had our story of the fall of Yodfat. We had the Bar Kokhba revolt in the 130s, and now we are in the 1100s. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi dies in 1141. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi spends his life, he travels, he doesn't stay in one place, but he spends much of his life in Spain, and in Spain that is still a good Spain, right? Spain before the major persecutions. There's Muslim Spain, there's Christian Spain, there are some troubles, but in general, they're in what's usually called the Golden Age of Spain, right? Where Jews are flourishing. They're flourishing in terms of their wealth, in terms of their political standing, their social standing. Everything is going well for them. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is part of that story. He is a very well-respected member of the community. He's a physician. He is a poet. He has friends all over. And yet, he sees himself as an asir Sion. He sees himself as a prisoner because he can't go to Zion, right? It's despite the good life in Spain, he is crying for his suffering in Spain that he wants to be in Eretz Israel, right? The most famous poem by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, of course, is Libi Bamizrach Ba'anochi B'sof Ma'arav, right? My heart is in the east while I am at the ends of the west. How can I eat my food? How can anything taste good? He recognizes that he has a good life, but he still wants to be in the land of Israel. He wants to be connected to the places that are part of our history, that are part of our story. And he writes this very important kinah that we today say towards the end of our keynote in the morning. Tzion, halo tish'ali lishlom asiraich, dorshei shlomech v'hein yeter adaraich. Tzion, are you going to ask after the well-being, the welfare of your prisoners, right? Again, prisoners are not prisoners. They're living a good life in Spain. No, they're prisoners because they cannot go to Tzion. Dorshei shlomech v'hein yeter adaraich. They are always looking out for your welfare and asking about you, and they are the rest of your flock. Miyamu, Mizrach, Mitzafon, V'Teman, Shalom, Rachok, V'Karov, Si'i, Mikol HaBarayich. From all the different directions, north, south, east, west, everybody is sending their good wishes to Tzion. V'Shalom, Asir, Tikva, Notein, Ma'av, Kital, Hermon, V'Nichsaf, L'Ridatam, Al HaRayich. Everybody is hoping and wishing to be going on your hills. And he goes on in the Kinah, he talks about the various different places around Eretz Yisrael. L'Vkot, I'm a jackal when I cry for your suffering. But when I dream of the return to you, right? I am a harp for your songs. I am exactly what Naomi Shemer borrows from Yehuda Levi when she does Yushalayim Shel Zahav. Yehuda Levi, like we said, spends his life, most of his life in Spain. But towards the end of his life, he decides to make good on his desire to come to Eretz Yisrael. Of course, the most famous thing that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote is the book of philosophy called the Kuzari, where he borrows a story that's from centuries earlier about a king of a kingdom called Khazaria, right, in Asia, in Central Asia, who decides that his way of life is not appropriate, and he brings in a philosopher, and he brings in a Christian, and a Muslim, and he hears, not a Muslim, I think, in the original story, and he hears, you know, which way of life is the best. But the bulk of the book, you know, Rabbi Yehuda Levi borrows this idea, this legend, where he brings in a Jew, and he eventually converts to Judaism, and Rabbi Yehuda Levi borrows this and creates it as a framework for his book about Jewish philosophy, the Kuzari. And at the end of the book, the king asks the rabbi, okay, well, what are you going to do now? You've finished, you've convinced me, we've had our discussion, we've had our conversation, where are you going to go now? And he says he's going to go to Eretz Israel, right? Because throughout the book, he's talking about the land of Israel as the heart in the body and the most important place that every Jew has to be in. And Yehuda Halevi himself decides at the end of his life that he is going to leave Spain and he's going to go to Eretz Israel. So in 1140, he leaves for Egypt. He goes first to Alexandria and then he goes to Cairo. For a long time, there was a question about whether he makes it to the land of Israel. Today we have Beniza documents that say he does indeed reach the land of Israel. Does he make it to Jerusalem, to the Kotel, to Har HaBayit? Unclear, right? This is 1141. This is not an easy time. The Crusaders, as we're going to see in a moment, are ruling in Jerusalem. Does he come? Does he make it? There's a famous legend that he is killed by an Arab horseman on the steps going towards Har HaBayit. That we don't know yet. Who knows? Maybe we'll find Geniza documents that tell us more. But this is the end of the book of the Khazari. The rabbi was then concerned to leave the land of the Khazars and to go to Jerusalem. The king did not want to let him go and asked him, what can be sought in the land of Israel nowadays, since the divine reflex is absent from it, and with a pure mind and desire, one can approach God in any place? The rabbi answered, the land of Israel is especially distinguished by the Lord of Israel, and no function can be perfect except there. Jerusalem can only be rebuilt when Israel yearns for it to such an extent that they embrace her stones and her dust. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi does indeed set out for the land. Okay, our last story that we're going to talk about is the story of the Crusades. Because of the horrors, first of the Spanish Inquisition, but then mostly of the Holocaust, the Crusades are not as remembered as they should be. even though among Ashkenazi Jews there still are some traditions in the time of Sfirat HaOmer that are connected to the Crusades, and we do have some keynotes that are connected to the Crusades. People here who may have come to my class that I did on medieval Israel a few months ago, we talked about the Crusades from the perspective of Eretz Yisrael, and we're going to see at the very end that in actuality the Crusades are good ultimately for settlement in the land of Israel. But there's a lot of tragedy that happens before that. This is a very, very, very difficult time in Jewish history, particularly in the communities of Ashkenaz, which see themselves as very learned and pious. And how could anything terrible happen to these wonderful communities? So we're going to come to those keynote about the Rhineland communities. But first, just a few words about the Crusades. So the Crusades are very, very significant, as you can see in this map, right? This is a great map from the Middle Ages of the land that was on right America. The Neue Welt is over here in the corner, okay? But this is after America was discovered, but it's very much, off to the side. What's important is Europe, Asia, Africa, with Jerusalem, Holy Jerusalem, in the middle, right? The center of the world. And one thing that the Crusades does, which had not happened for a long time, is it returns Eretz Yisrael to the center of consciousness, to the center of the world, right? For a very long time, for centuries before the Crusades, the land of Israel is part of the larger Muslim empire. Yes, there's importance to Jerusalem, but it's on the edges of the larger Muslim empire. And the Crusade kind of brings the land of Israel back into the center of things. It also connects Europe to the land of Israel, right? And Israel becomes the focus of the Western world. So ultimately, there are some good things that come out of the Crusades for the land of Israel, although much tragedy along the way. What's the story behind it, right? Why are the Crusaders setting out in November of 1095? Pope Urban gives a speech preaching in Clermont, saying how the Christians must go to save the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is what you see in the picture here, from the heretics. Ostensibly, the idea was also to go to Constantinople and Byzantium to save the Christian community there from the Muslim attacks. So the idea of saving Jerusalem, the idea of saving Constantinople, but there are larger reasons at play here. There's a way, this is a way to consolidate the church's power. The church is already extremely powerful, is the strongest government in Europe, and this is just going to make it more powerful than any individual government. It's going to reunite the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which have split in half. It's very much a religious end of days feeling, right? This is the millennium is going to be coming. We have to be in Jerusalem. This is the end of days. And kind of a very practical reason. There's too many younger sons floating around Europe. If you are a feudal lord and you have five sons, only one son is going to inherit your lands. You don't want to divide things up. That's not a good idea. So one son gets land. What are the others doing? One of them might go into the priesthood, but some of them are becoming knights. And all those stories about the knights riding around Europe and, saving damsels in distress and fighting dragons. It's not really a good thing. There's a lot of testosterone surging in Europe, and you kind of want to get these guys out of the way. Go somewhere else. Take all of that fighting and all of that desire to make something of yourself and to make a living and to win the damsel in distress. Take it away from Europe, right? Go bring it to the land of Israel. Why do people join the Crusades? A lot of different reasons. There is religious fervor. For sure, we should be very wary of discounting religious fervor and the importance of religion in the medieval world and in the ancient world. But there are also other reasons. You get to see the world in a time period where most people never ventured more than a 10-kilometer radius from their farm. You really get to go and see the world, right? What was that slogan from the Marines? Join the Marines, kill people, see the world. That's the Crusades. And you also have an added benefit, which is that the church says if you go on the crusade and you are killed, you die without sin and you die without debt. Okay, these are very, very significant things. You don't need to repent. You don't need to pay back your debt. By the way, who are the debts mostly to? The Jewish communities. That's part of our story that we're going to see here. And that's a strong motivator. And you have, alongside the knights and the kings, you have a lot of rabble, right? And that's our story of the Rhineland massacres, is what's called the People's Crusade. And people like Peter the Hermit, this is the picture that we have over here on the right, and Count Emicho, and people who are really not exactly the most high class people. And they are the ones who come and they attack the Rhineland communities. This Piyut Mi Tein Rosh Yimayim, we're going to read it in a second. It's written by someone named Kolnimus ben Yehuda, who's part of a very famous Ashkenazi family, the Kolnimus family. And he is talking about the tragedies along the Rhineland in the spring of 1096. Okay? The major communities are Mainz or Magenta, okay? Worms, which is here in the middle, but not on my map here, okay? And Speyer down here, okay? Spira in the Kina, and they are all along the Rhine River. Okay, these are wealthy and important Jewish communities. Okay, when Rashi wants to come and learn Torah and bring it back to France, he comes and he studies in these Rhineland communities. Okay, they are wealthy, they are learned, they are important, and they are a target for this people's crusade, right? They come through here. There's definitely a religious war going on. There's also a desire for money. And we have the king here, me, Rosh Yimayim, me, Mekor Nozli, right? Nozlai, Ve'efke Kol Yamot V'Leilai, Al Chalalei Tapai V'Olalai, V'Shishei Kahalai, Vatem anu avoy ve'oy ve'alalai ubachen bachot tipker rav v'herev al beit Yisrael v'al am Adonai ki naflu b'cherev. Hey, my eyes should be full of tears. My head should be full of tears. To cry day and night over the house of Israel and Am Hashem and God's people who have fallen by the sword. And fallen by the sword, by the way, is an allusion to King Saul, who falls by the sword, right? Who nafel b'cherev, because some of these communities commit suicide. Just like King Saul commits suicide, they commit suicide rather than convert, rather than fall to the Christian invaders who are coming through. The Kina tells us about the dates. Okay, we have the Hebrew dates. We also know the English dates from other chronicles. Okay. On May 3rd, on the 8th day of Iyar, there are Jews who are attacked in Speyer. And that's what we have here. Apapai Yizlumayim Dema Lahagira, Mar B'sheni B'shmona Bo, right? On Monday, on the 8th of Iyar, B'sheni, excuse me, in Iyar, in the second month, B'shmona Bo, on the 8th day, B'yom Margoa Hukra, on Shabbat, Margoa Lirgoa Nechlefula Havira, right? Our rest was changed into fire. Nehergu Bachurei Chemed B'Yishishei Hadara, Nesfu Yachad Nafsham, Hishlimu B'mora, Ayichud Shem Yuchad Yachdu Shem B'Gvura, Giborei Koch Osei Dvaro L'Mahara, the Kohanei Ba'alamai Nigba'u Kulham Asara. So in the Kina, he says there are 10. Scholars today say 12, many of them killing themselves. The community then rebuilds itself, and this is the mikveh, the ancient mikveh that was actually discovered in Speyer. In these communities, there are attempts by the kings and the local leaders and even the bishops to protect the Jews, but the mob is too strong. The mob is too strong, and they overcome them. Speyer is relatively saved. Not too many were killed. 2 weeks later, May 18th, Chaf Gimel Iyar, they arrive in Worms and they kill at least 800. And then another 10 days later, Gimel Sivan, right? And the Piyut talks about how it's part of the Shlosha Yimei Hagbalah. It's the days before Shavuot. May 27th, at least 1,100 are killed in Mainz. So it's very, very terrible moments at a time that is meant to be a time of Torah being given, and yet the Torah is being destroyed, and the scholars of the Torah are being destroyed. And that's part of the whole theme of what's going on in the Kena here. And like we said, there are Ashkenazi communities that even today, many communities still say the Avarachamim on the Shabbat Mivrachim of Sivan, even though you're not supposed to be saying Avarachamim on Rosh Chodesh, on Shabbat Mivrachim, but they say it because Sivan is a very terrible time. And some people explain that the customs that we have of mourning on Sfirat HaOmer are not only about Rabbi Akiva and not only about the time of Bar Kokhba, but they are also about the communities in the Rhineland. And I know you have a whole class on this, so I'm not going to go into it further, but you'll hear more about it. But one last story, this is a Kina that is not said by everybody, but there are some communities that do say it, and this is for the York Massacre. Richard the Lionhearted, who is portrayed very much as a hero, but for Jews, he was very much not a hero. He comes on the Third Crusade when the Crusaders have already lost all of Eretz Israel in 1187 to Salah ad-Din. Richard the Lionhearted comes a few years later, Third Crusade, and manages to take back half of the land. He takes back Akko. He is an incredibly cruel and terrible person. He massacres prisoners. And of course, he is not particularly good to the Jews either. A couple of years before he comes to the land of Israel, he's crowned in 1189. On the day of coronation, many Jews are attacked. And then afterwards, in 1190, there's a mob that comes to the Jewish community in York. The Jews take refuge in the tower called Clifford's Tower. The mob attacks them, and most of them commit suicide. And then the tower is later rebuilt. And there's a kina just about Clifford's Tower and about the Jews of York and about the terrible price that they paid. But here in Eretz Israel, it is the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, and this is the time where we start to look a little bit towards Nechama. So we're going to finish with a little bit of a story of Nechama. Even though the Crusades are terrible for the Jews in the Rhineland and on the way, and they are also terrible for the Jews when they arrive here, right? We know that when Baldwin comes, and not Baldwin, Godfrey of Bouillon comes and conquers Jerusalem, he puts all the Muslims inside the mosque, he puts all the Jews inside the Beit Knesset, locks the doors and sets them on fire. Terrible, terrible stories of massacres of the Jews and of the Muslims. But what ironically happens is that because the Crusaders kind of open up travel to the land of Israel, okay, more and more Jews start to come. And the kingdom of Jerusalem in Akko becomes a very important Jewish center. We hear about rabbis, right? The traditional number is 300 rabbis. It might not be so many, but we definitely have rabbis who come and who settle in Akko. Hey, we have Jewish communities that are rebuilt. And one of the most powerful stories that we have is the Ramban, right? Who's coming towards the end. The Crusaders are about to leave. The Crusaders are already not in Jerusalem anymore. The Mamluks are coming into Jerusalem, but the Ramban is kicked out of Spain because of his part in the disputation, and he makes his way to the land of Israel, and he comes first to Jerusalem and then to Akko. He rebuilds both communities. This is a picture of the Beit Knesset HaRamban in Jerusalem, and this is a piece of the letter that he writes to his son in Elul 1267 from Jerusalem. What shall I tell you about the land? The sum of it is that the holier the place, the worse the destruction. Jerusalem is more desolate than the rest of the land, Judah more than the Galilee, yet for all its destruction, it is wonderful. It has nearly 2,000 inhabitants. There are no Israelites among them. There are only two dyers who purchase dye from the government, unto whom a minion gathers for prayers in their house on Shabbat. I encouraged them, and we found an abandoned building with marble pillars and a lovely arch, which we converted into a synagogue. For the city is wide open, and anyone who wishes to take possession of an abandoned building can do so. People have contributed to the refurbishing of the building, and we have already sent to the city of Shechem for Torah scrolls that have been sent there for safekeeping. Whoever is privileged to see the temple and its destruction will be privileged to see it rebuilt and repaired when the divine presence returns to it. Nachayim Hashem Elokeinu et Avelei Tzion ve'et Avelei Yerushalayim. Okay, let's see what comments, what questions we have. Okay. He was drowned en route from Israel to Alexandria. I'm not sure. As far as I know, the Geniza documents talk about him making it to Eretz Yisrael, but I would have to go back and check. Yerushalayim, yes, is Chazal also talk about Yerushalayim as the center of the world. The Six-Day War on those dates, right? Those dates in Sivan, you're talking about, Batya, yes. The Crusades, the power of the church.
And Hope Love from the 26th of ER
Yes,
until.
exactly. The story of the Crusades. How would the power of the church be felt in the life of the average person? Well, first of all, Jews in any medieval town, right? The church is the most important building. You're walking through the church, in many of them, particularly in Germany, you're seeing statues of Ecclesia and Synagoga, right? Ecclesia is this proud, beautiful woman with a crown, and Synagoga is bent over with no crown and a broken staff. So you're definitely feeling that you are a second-class citizen, besides all of the rules in various places, restrictions on economic life and what Jews were allowed to do. The keynote for the massacre at Clifford's Tower. I don't, let me see if I can find it, or if Rabbi Kelman knows it offhand. I know I have it written down. I'm going to look.
The one for the Crusades are up from 21 to 25.
No, but the Kedoshe York here,
Yeah.
Elokim
Yeah.
ba'alunu zulatcha adanim. And there's another one, Mati tapchi cherev. It's not in all the Sifrei Kinot, but it definitely is in some that the ones that have the like really comprehensive list. Like in that nice one, the English one. What's I don't have it on my desk right now, but
The
I'm sure I
core, I
can.
mean, as far as I know, I have to check. I have to go
Rosenfeld.
check, but in the
Yes,
standard,
thank
there are
you.
four, but I don't know. I don't know. I just know Mi'itein Rosh
Now, Rosenfeld,
Hashemayim.
that's the one.
Right.
But
I
thank
know
you.
that. I know
Barbara
that.
Fessel says MizrahiTV.org has the York Kina on location. Yeah, I've seen that. It's really, it's very powerful. There's a Rav who goes there and he reads the Kina. It is very worth watching. Not to take away from Torah in Motion, only when you have a short break between your Torah in Motion classes. What did they use to kill themselves? They had knives, they had swords. They talk about there's all studies about how they compare themselves to the Akedah, and Avram gave one son, and they are giving all their sons. And by the way, there are questions later on. There's a famous Bali Tosfot who says, well, a few years later there was a Rav who told everybody to kill themselves, and then a few years later the Crusaders disappeared and people could revert back to their Judaism, and how could they have killed all those little children, right? It was a controversial point. It was not so simple, but they saw it like the Crusaders saw it, as a religious war. But I don't want to get into the whole Crusader story because I know you have a whole class on it.
Now listen, that's Chaim Soloveitchik has written a lot about that, that whole issue in his writings. Anyways, but okay, thank you, Shuli. Thank you very much. We'll take like literally a 3 minute break, 3.5 minute break, and then Rabbi Israel will begin the story of Martha Baitos. That will just begin in about 3 minutes or so. So Shuli, thank you, and I guess you can break the fast pretty soon. And the second half day, and I agree with what you said at the beginning, that we should hear good news from the land of Israel. That
Amen. Som kal to everyone. Thank you.
okay, thank you, thank you. We'll see you. We'll just hold on. You don't have to go anywhere. The same channel.
Time to cook. Bye bye.
Yeah, bye.